Going back to Acts chapter 10 today, we'll finish that chapter. We aren't spending a long time in this chapter, but it's a very important one. Again, I would mention that Luke signifies importance sometimes to us by repeating matters, and we've certainly seen that repetition here. In fact, twice in chapter 10, we read of the way that God changed Peter's heart about the prejudice of not having conversation or going into a Gentile home. And we're going to see it again in chapter 11. And let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 for a moment. Just remind ourselves of this thematic verse here, because we see this movement again now in what's happening in chapter 10. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking to the apostles probably shortly before he departed for heaven. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so in chapter 2, we saw the gospel going to certain Jews who were converted, 3,000 of them on that day. In Acts 8, the gospel moved on to Samaria. Great work was done there. And so now we've come to chapter 10, and the gospel is beginning to go to the ends of the earth, in that those who are gathered in this house and who are about to hear the gospel from Peter are Gentile people. And one of the things that I think is significant here is to see how God prepares people for things. Peter has been prepared to enter this house. He's been prepared by God showing to him that it's okay for him to go in there. The food laws are abrogated. He can go into a Gentile home. That separation has been taken away. And God has also prepared Cornelius and those who are in his house. He's been working on both ends of this matter. And I would ask this question: Can God still do this today? Could God have a purpose for you to share the gospel with someone, and he would prepare you for that endeavor, and at the same time preparing that person that you are to speak to? Well, certainly he can do that. And I think we should believe that he does do that. He prepares on both sides, prepares you, and he prepares that person or persons you might speak to. But what would you share with such a person? What would be your message? And what we see in this passage here are six things that Peter ministered in this home and to Cornelius and others. And this really guides us, I think, in some, what we want to share, what is important for people to hear. Now, I want to read a statement to you by Richard Longenecker. He wrote a commentary on Acts, and listen to what he said. "As it stands before us, the sermon is only a summary of what Peter actually said at the time." Well, I think we would assume that that's true. I mean, you don't really believe that Peter came all this way to Caesarea and then the few words we see here is all he said. In fact, I think we understand that all the sermons in the book of Acts are kind of a synopsis of what was actually said, the high points perhaps. Maybe the only exception might possibly be Stephen's sermon there in chapter 7. It's pretty long. But we have six main points here. We'll kind of flush them out a little bit, possibly some of the things that Peter might have shared. But these would be six things for us to consider, too, that people need to hear. But before we get to those six things, I want us to look at something here in verses 34 and 35, something where people have rather twisted this passage to say something that's probably not really intended. And I'm probably going to cough a little bit, still having that kind of trouble. munching on a cough drop at the same time. Hope that doesn't bother any of you, but it's the way it is. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Can you see how anybody might get mixed up a little or even twist that verse to preach salvation by works? Such a person is Clark Pinnock, open theist. I haven't heard anything about open theism for quite a long time now. But Clark Pinnock has said that God saves people on the basis of their piety and their moral character. That's works. Clark Pinnock says people are, the word is acceptable, meaning that they're saved because of their piety, of their good work, or their character. And when he says that, he virtually takes out of this text the word acceptable and makes it mean justified. That by doing right, one is justified in the sight of God. And he also says that this includes people who've never heard about Jesus. So now you don't really have to hear about Jesus to be acceptable to God. And there's other people who say similar things such as this. And if you want to see some of that, Derek Thomas's commentary, he spends some time with this. This is a heretical view that has to be rejected. But what is Peter indicating by what he said? Because he said, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Here's what A.T. Robertson says. Peter now understands a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew to be saved. And I'd emphasize, as I think he is doing there, these words, in every nation. Derek Thomas writes, God does not show favoritism. The gospel is for everyone, regardless of ethnic identity. This is a new idea to somebody like Peter. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I think this is a great verse here. Also, by the way, if I was teaching on limited atonement, I'm not, or particular redemption, I'd also look at this verse for that reason too. But Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I think that's really why Peter said what he did. This is such a new revelation to a formerly prejudiced Peter who wouldn't have believed that God would be so gracious as to make the gospel available to a Gentile. So now let's look at these six truths here that Peter communicated, and very well we would do if we could communicate them to others as well. The first is in verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord not just of Israel, but he is Lord of all the nations, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. The first thing then here we'd look at is that peace with God can be had through the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. That's it. The question is sometimes asked, have you made your peace with God? Good question to ask a person, actually. Are you at peace with God? And people must learn their precarious status before God apart from Jesus Christ. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay. The Bible says, oh no, that's not true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. and all who any who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's not okay. That person is not okay. In fact, the Bible says that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. And let's look at where it says that in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, if you look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And there's more there too, but I just want to consider that. Paul speaks of the fact that we were enemies before we were reconciled to God, and only can be reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Bible, as I've pointed out many times, says that people love darkness rather than light. That means people love sin rather than the righteousness of God. And currently, it seems to me, we see a growing love of darkness in our world and of lifestyles that the Bible says that God abominates. I mean, almost unthinkable. Anybody could approve of a naked bike ride in Portland? That is something to celebrate? I guess it is in Portland. But that's how dark things are. And people who violate the will and way of God or make themselves his enemies. But they can be reconciled by the death of his Son. And then we have what it speaks of there in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. This is a great verse. Please memorize this verse if you haven't. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. No longer enemies, reconciled. I mean, that is the best of good news. Peace with our Maker. And that's what the gospel communicates. And that's what Cornelius really wanted to hear. And Peter is providing how this truth can be made true through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's the most basic thing. The second thing takes a little bit more doing. But the second thing Peter, this is what I think he gives him here, is the need to communicate and tell the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to people. Let me read verses 37 through 39. Peter said this, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea," which I think that's an interesting statement, that even though these are Gentiles, they have some knowledge. Remember, he's probably a God-fearer. He's been into the Old Testament. And he lives here in the Promised Land. And so you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And I think if you look at what those few verses communicate, this is telling people something of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning with John's baptism, in which he baptized many people with the baptism of repentance. And he also baptized Jesus. And it's that time Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit that his human nature might serve in ministry. Turn to Mark chapter 1, if you would, please. And these are the things that are preserved for us of the life of and ministry of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm kind of picking Mark here because I think that maybe he has that in mind here. In fact, it's interesting. We studied Mark together as a church sometime quite a while ago now. I remember that I read that Papias said that Mark was Peter's interpreter, and what he meant by that was that we do believe the Gospel of Mark was heavily influenced by Peter's teaching. And it's true, he begins the gospel here with the ministry of John the Baptist. It reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all these people came out and heard him preach and were baptized. Look at verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And I think Peter wanted these people to know this and to hear this. And then he went on and told how Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, went forth and did so many things. Likely, here's some of the things perhaps he told them, reminded them of, that Jesus on one occasion calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He healed a lot of blind people like Bartimaeus. There was a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, healed him. He cast demons out of people, even the Gerasene demoniac who just had so many demons within him. He raised Lazarus. I think that's what Peter shared here with him. So how can you replicate what Peter did? And I think one of the greatest things that you could do for somebody is to introduce them to one of these gospel accounts. And you could offer to study it with them, to read it with them, maybe to read that Gospel of Mark. This is a long-term plan. I think of a lot of evangelism is meant to be long-term. It takes time. It takes commitment. But what else are we here for? What is more important than this sort of thing? People need to be guided often in the Word of God. They would love to have you be willing to help them to understand this Bible. I think where we read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How could I unless somebody guides me?" And that's the way it is. People need guidance. And so I think this is an important thing that he mentioned there, and we can replicate this. Essentially, he shared the Gospels with him. I mean, the written Gospels. And we have it right there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a third thing here then, and not much is said about it, but that might seem strange because it's the central thing, the crucifixion. But the third thing we want to communicate is that central message of the cross of Christ. Look here in verse 39, where Peter then said this, towards the end of verse 39, "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." And I'm just pretty sure that Peter said more about that. This is the third point here. Peace with God. People getting to know something in the life and ministry of Jesus and knowing the cross. They hanged him on a tree. And it's possible that Peter might have told these people, and maybe they knew the verse. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, "A hanged man is cursed by God." But he likely didn't leave it at that. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, of course, this is Paul, but I wouldn't be surprised if Peter, since that's what's mentioned here, that they hung him on a tree, would have then taught them the sort of things that Paul teaches here in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Because there's many things that might be said about the crucifixion of Christ, but here's one of the things. Verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to," notice this, "the Gentiles." These are Gentiles who are listening to this. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." They're just about to receive the Holy Spirit in a most impressive way. So whether that's what Peter did, I sort of think he probably did something like that because of what he says here about they hung him on a tree. He taught the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that Christ died in our place on that cross so we could have forgiveness of sins. The fourth thing that he communicated here has to do with the resurrection of Christ. If you look here in verses 40 and 41, here's number four now. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is always stressed in Acts, the resurrection of Christ, a very important part of the gospel, and the fact that it was a real resurrection body. That's why it's mentioned here, these witnesses ate and drank with him. The point of that is that this is not a phantom, not a ghostly sort of a thing. This is Jesus' real body, evidenced by such simple things as eating and drinking. James Boyce said, Peter stresses eating and drinking with Christ because that is a way of saying that Christ was a real resurrection. I like something John Calvin said about this. I want to read this to you. Here it is. But when it says Christ ate, curious people ask what became of that food. The answer is easy. As it was created out of nothing, so it was easily reduced to nothing by Christ's divine power. Food that is taken to sustain the body is prepared and afterwards digested. But we know that Christ took his food to feed our faith. Isn't that a good statement? I mean, he's feeding our faith that this is a real, true bodily resurrection by eating and drinking. Don't worry about what became of the food when it got digested or anything like that. And the resurrection is important to us because it guarantees our resurrection as well. He's the first fruits, it says, and we are the full harvest. Because he rose literally from the dead, we will as too. And of course, the resurrection is like a guarantee that the Father has accepted what the Son did. Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. That's the great thing about the resurrection. We need not doubt that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient and accepted by heaven because he rose from the dead. The fifth thing is judgment. The fifth thing that Peter communicates here that is there's going to be a judgment. Look at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now that's a most fearsome subject that some people shy away. They don't want to talk about the judgment, so they sort of sugarcoat the gospel. Don't say anything about it. They may say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel. The gospel includes the fact that there is a judgment that can only be avoided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. This is a most significant verse. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Here's another verse. I hope you have it memorized. It'd be good to memorize if you haven't. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And we understand that 1 minute after a person has departed this earthly life, he will know whether he's going to spend heaven and hell or spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And it's appointed unto a man to die once and then judgment. And then, of course, we realize there's a further step in that judgment, the final step in that judgment, when Christ returns and raises the dead. And so this is a subject that must be addressed. And if you look, if you still got Hebrews 9 open, look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's how that judgment is averted from us. He took our judgment on the cross, and we have forgiveness of sins, and we will not be judged because Christ has been judged in our place. So we must not avoid that subject. People need to know how this judgment is coming. Finally, the sixth thing calls for personal faith in Christ as the one who made full and final payment for our sin. Go back to our text once again here, and this would be verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And mention Peter said, all the prophets bear witness to this. Interesting that he brought that up. Because the Old Testament way of salvation and the New Testament way of salvation are one and the same. There's no difference. It's faith. It's belief in God's provision through Christ. I mean, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All those animal sacrifices, in a sense, cried out to the coming substitutionary death of Christ. So, everyone who believes in him, that involves trust, that involves repentance, that involves faith, no longer trusting self, no longer trusting in the doing what is right, as if that saves us. Doesn't, because we don't do what is right. It is Christ alone who makes us acceptable to God. And one who trusts in this message, trusts in this Christ, receives forgiveness of sins. That's what Cornelius wanted. And look what happened next. This was amazing. Read on the verse 44. This is all he gets to say, really. This is enough. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And we could call this the Gentile Pentecost, this phenomenal thing of the speaking in tongues that occurred in Acts 2 with the Jews. I really think that's probably what happened in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. Something amazing happened. And what's really significant is now the church is ready to explode into the world. It's going to go to all the nations. And this is why we know it's significant that these six, as chapter 11 will tell us, six Jewish people had come with Peter, because they could confirm, yes, God really did save these Gentiles. We saw what happened in that household. The gospel hasn't changed. The gospel Peter preached on that day is still the same one we preach today. Such elements as it secures for us peace with God. We need to tell people the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The central focus, of course, is the death of Christ on the cross, why he was hanged on a tree to pay for our sins. The significance of the resurrection. The judgment needs to be made known to people, and then personal faith and trust. Sinners still need to be reconciled to God, still need to hear these matters, and how the cross is the means by which God saves people. And we are the messengers, people like us. And I do believe that God can prepare us. We need to study the Word of God, study the gospel, and not only will he prepare messengers, but he prepares the people who are to receive. There will be people who will gladly hear and be blessed, just as Cornelius and his household were. Next week, I want to go on with chapter 11, the first 18 verses. It's kind of a repeat of what we've looked at, but there's some additional elements I want us to look at here from this text. So we've got plenty to look at in the next 18 verses as well. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for those persons, Father, in our own lives that you used to minister the word to us. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit awakened us to our great need. The most pressing need before our lives became to be right with you, reconciled to you, knowing that judgment looms in the future for all who are outside of Christ. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did at Calvary. We thank you. That's the only thing that keeps us from hell, from what we deserve. He took it in our place. We are grateful. As we go to the Lord's table today again, we express our gratitude for our Savior and his love and his death on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.